Morning, everybody. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians 2. We'll be looking specifically at 2:11 through 21. Galatians 2:11 through 21. And while you're turning there, it's been my experience that, you know, usually you can put people into one of two categories when it comes to being confrontational or non-confrontational. If you're like me, I don't like confrontation. You know, I'd like for everybody to get along, and if there's some misunderstanding, well, I hope we can, before things escalate, I hope we can defuse the bomb. On the other hand, I have friends, it seems like they wake up in the morning thinking, who can I take on today? You know, whose world am I going to rock this morning? That kind of thing. Well, today we're going to be looking at a text where the Apostle Paul has to do some confrontation. Now, I don't know, not having been there, but it seems to me from Paul's writing, if you think about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul has a long fuse. He doesn't wake up in the morning looking for a confrontation, but what we're going to see here in Galatians chapter 2, he confronts not just anybody, but a fellow apostle, not just any fellow apostle, but Peter. Not only does he confront him, he confronts him publicly in front of everybody else and wears him out. What is going on here? Why would Paul do such a thing? And we're going to answer that question this morning. Without question, as some of you will identify with this, the greatest television show ever created was the Andy Griffith Show. And in the Andy Griffith Show, if you've watched any of the episodes, Barney gives his advice. Though he's never had children, he wants to give Andy parenting advice. Though he's never been the sheriff, the guy in charge in the hot seat, he's always got advice. And you know what his number one piece of advice to Andy is, don't you? Andy, you got to nip it in the bud. I never come to Galatians 2 without thinking about that statement. Nip it in the bud, because that's essentially, all joking and any kidding aside, that is essentially what Paul is doing. The integrity of the gospel is at stake. And Paul is going to nip it in the bud, which leads to the question, to what lengths are you and I willing to go, not for the sake of our own personal advancement or being right and proving someone else wrong, but to what lengths are you and I willing to go for the sake of the integrity and purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think about that. Paul, I mean, he was ready to go to great lengths, obviously. Remember last week we said in the book of Galatians, it's like Paul's hair's on fire. This is a crisis letter. You have false teachers, the Judaizers. And remember we said what made them dangerous was not that they outright denied Jesus Christ. No, they said, oh, Jesus, yes, he's the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Yes, you must trust Jesus, but in order to be acceptable to God, you got to become like us, observe Jewish laws, rituals, regulations, and be circumcised. Thus, the Judaizers. Paul had a real problem with this. Why? Because when you add anything to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. The equation is Jesus plus nothing. And we talked about that last week. Baptism, certainly important. First step of obedience, one might say, for a new believer. The Lord's Supper, we're to remember the Lord's death until he comes again. But none of those things are salvific. I have to say that word at least one time. One of my favorite theological terms, salvific, just makes you feel so smart, doesn't it? But none of those things save, right? What is it that saves? What are you banking on? What am I banking on to get us to heaven? That Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins, and by putting my trust in him, I can be saved, be given eternal life. How do I know that? Because God said so. Right? This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Okay, now, let's do a little background work. Remember we left off in chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you another message, let him be damned. Let him be devoted to destruction. Now look at what happens in verses 1 through 7, in verses 11 through 17. It's like Paul's testimony. You know, a good testimony includes before I met the Lord, when I met the Lord, and what's happened since I met the Lord. And Paul gives us a beautiful picture of that there. Then look at verses 18 through 24. Paul describes his first visit to Jerusalem. And he's pointing out to his readers, look, once the Lord called me, I didn't put on my finest suit and catch the first greyhound to Jerusalem to rub shoulders with the big boys so I could curry favor with them. No, notice he says he went up how? By revelation, God told him to go. That's important to Paul. Then we have the second Jerusalem visit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And notice what Paul says there. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul is emphasizing that not that the apostles weren't important, but that he didn't get his message from them. He received a revelation from God, and he was led by the Spirit of God to go up to Jerusalem. He put his message before them, and they said, hey, that's spot on, that's right, that's the gospel. All we want you to do is to remember the poor, look in verse 10. So, now, I want you to remember that this text is before the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, where the early church leadership at that point decides, look, you know what? We're gonna pretty much codify this. We want to make it clear that the stance of the church is that faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation, and non-Jews don't have to become Jews to be a part of the church or to go to heaven. This is huge. Had that decision not been made today, Christianity would just be a sect, S-E-C-T, of Judaism. But because of what happened early on, and because of Paul's willingness to nip it in the bud, gospel purity was preserved, and the intent of the gospel goes forward. It's for a people of every what? Tongue, tribe, and nation. Right? Now, but early on, we're not to Acts 15 yet. Early on, there's agreement among Paul and the leadership in Jerusalem, right? Peter and James. Now we have a crisis. Pick it up in verse 11. Let me read verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that would be Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, let me stop there. Antioch is important because it was the center of the Gentile mission. You know, the early church, things start happening in Jerusalem, right? Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. And the home base for the growth of non-Jewish Christianity was in Antioch. So why is that important? Well, Peter's a Jew, Paul's a Jew. And so we have Peter in Antioch. He's a Jew in Gentile territory. Keep that in your mind. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face. The Greek is very vivid there. Face to face. We might translate it, I got up in his grill. I got up in his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Woo, Paul, strong words. So we see, first of all, I want you to see this condemnation of behavior that is inconsistent or contradictory to the gospel. Well, what did Peter do? What's going on here? For before certain men came from James. Well, who is Paul referring to there? Certain men from James. Well, James has been mentioned earlier. Leadership in the church where? Jerusalem. What do you think those certain men were? They were Jews, weren't they? But for before certain men from James came, he was eating, the idea of the language there, regularly eating with the Gentiles. Now, that word Gentiles translates a plural Greek term, ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. It can refer to the masses. In this case, it refers to non-Jews, right? So get the picture. Apparently, some people sent by James, who was one of the key elders in the church at Jerusalem, they're sent down to Antioch to check on what's going on with those non-Jews. But before they showed up, Peter was regularly having table fellowship with the non-Jews. My Greek professor used to say he was regularly sitting down to have Dr. Peppers and ham sandwiches. But notice what happens in the text. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. By the way, let me stop and say, even in our culture today, when you break bread with someone, when you share a meal with someone, that's an important social experience, right? Because it's a time of fellowship. You get to know each other. You don't just eat. You get to know each other. And even in our culture, to some degree, it is a way of saying, hey, I'm not better than you and you're not better than me. We're gathering at this table and we're agreeing together that we may not see eye to eye on everything, but we're all human beings and the ground is level. So I don't want to minimize at all the importance of eating around the table, this social fellowship, right? For before certain men came from James, he was regularly eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back. The Greek term is very vivid. It's almost like to recoil. When those guys show up, he drew back and was separating himself. And how do we know the men from James, how do we know their identity? Notice, fearing, having a phobia about the circumcision party, the Judaizers. Who are the circumcision party? That's those who would say, yeah, Jesus is great, but if you really want to be right with God, you really want to be on the first team, you really want to be at the top of the lineup, then you got to become like us. Y'all think that happens today? Sure. It's happening this morning in a lot of places all over this planet. Jesus is great, but if you really want to be right with God, you need to add this, you need to add that, and then you can really be on good terms with God. So, the issue of table fellowship, Peter draws back. He suddenly loses his appetite for ham sandwiches. Now, would you look at what happens in verse 13? This is crucial. It is so easy for me to say, well, my sin, it's just me, doesn't affect anybody else. I want you to notice how Peter's very public sin had some very profound consequences. 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. I don't have to define that term. Inconsistently. Hypocritically, along with them, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is no small thing. And then the clincher, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step, thought about Dr. Madeley and some of our other medical personnel. This is a great word in the Greek New Testament. When I saw that their behavior was not orthopodousin, combination of ortho, straight, podos, feet, not straight-footed. Beautiful term. When I saw that their behavior was not in lockstep with the gospel, Paul says, when I saw that their behavior was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, wait a minute, somebody says, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I thought if you have a problem with your brother, you should confront them privately. I mean, if David wrongs me, I'm supposed to go to David one-on-one. I'm not supposed to blow him up in front of the whole group, am I? I generally say that's right. But notice what's different here. This is just a general principle, but I think you can bear it out from Scripture. The correction of sin should be as public as the commission of the sin. This is particularly true when it relates to the truth of the gospel. Now, let me just pause and say something here. It is appropriate. If I wrong David, for David to be upset, or if he wrongs me, deprives me of one of those essential human rights, yeah, I'm going to be upset. Okay, are you with me? Nothing wrong with that. Here's what I think this text exposes. Most of us usually have no problem getting worked up if somebody tramples on our perceived rights, right? But here's the problem. Too many professing Christians almost blow it off, don't get worked up at all when the name of Jesus is dragged through the dirt and the beauty and the purity and the essence of the gospel is, as it were, spat upon. Now, Paul doesn't get that worked up when somebody attacks him. He pretty much expects it, right? But I'll tell you what, when the integrity of the gospel is at stake, you talk about hair on fire, 10-alarm fire, ready to go to battle, it's go time. And Paul is confronting what he sees here as a real problem. This contradictory behavior, the integrity of the gospel is at stake. Well, y'all remember that old hymn, and I keep on dating myself, but I'm younger than some of you, so I'll just keep on doing it, right? Isn't that a beautiful old hymn? There's a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the sea. Isn't that beautiful? It is, it's just an incipient, subtle danger, isn't it? Too often, I want everybody to think like me, to be like me, to look like me, to act like me. And you know what? If they don't do that, I get really nervous. Maybe I can get nervous to the point where I question that person's commitment to Christ. You see what I'm saying? But last time I checked in, I'm not the one and you're not the one who sets the bar, who sets the standard. And here's the impact of this text. We can say, I'm not a legalist. I'm Jesus Christ plus nothing. But it is so easy for me and for you, if we're not careful, to act in ways that would deny that reality. And it's still with us today. You got to trust Christ, but you got to think like me. You got to vote like me. You got to have my level of education and social standing. You got to dress like me. You got to live in the same neighborhood that I live in. You've got to have attended the same school I attended. And it's so subtle, but we're just adding things to the one truth that matters. And you know, you've heard that statement, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It is. It is. You think on the last day the Lord's going to care about where you went to college? What neighborhood you lived in? How much money you made? How much money you saved? How much money you gave away? You think any of that's going to matter as it relates to your eternal destiny? You're a fool if you do think that. What matters to the God of all time and eternity is what you do with my son. What you do with my son. Paul knew that. Well, quickly, look at verse 14. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. Peter, you've been down here. You've been down here as a Jew in Antioch, but you're eating these ham sandwiches and having table fellowship with these guys that formerly you never would have had fellowship with. And now when your buddies from Jerusalem show up, you back off. And look how inconsistent you're being. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, the second key element in our text, the affirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith. Quickly, look at verses 15 and 16. Notice you have that word justified. Justified, an important word in the Greek New Testament. It has to do with a courtroom determination. The word means to acquit, to set right, literally to put right with. How are we as sinners put right with God? We ourselves, notice the shift from the shift to the third person. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not put right with God by works of the law. Well, is Paul against the law? Is he an antinomian? No, he says in Romans 7, the law is good, doesn't it? What Paul is against is the distortion of the law, right? The twisting of the law, and that's what the Jews were doing. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Jesus, yes, but I'll tell you what, let's also have some circumcision here. And if you're not already a Jew, you need to become a Jew. So you see how watershed this is. For we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, because by works of the law, no one, very emphatic, not one, will be made right with God. To put right with. Well, what is the connection between law and grace? I may have shared this with you before. One of my favorite stories, Nate Adams writing in the Baptist newspaper in the state of Illinois years ago, wrote about the connection between law and grace. And at that time, he used an example from the Chicago Cubs baseball team. And you may recall that at one time, the Chicago Cubs had a third baseman by the name of Vance Law and a first baseman by the name of Mark Grace. Okay? So when Harry Carey, the famous broadcaster, was doing a Chicago Cubs game, it was not uncommon to hear something like this: sharp ground to hit the third, Law has it, throws the Grace, one out. Nate Adams in that article goes on to say, you know, in one sense, that shows us the connection between law and grace. We want to see them as incompatible, but properly understood, the law does what? It shows me my sin. It shows me my incapacity. It shows me my inability, and it drives me into the merciful arms of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. Law to grace. And that's what Paul is saying, man. The law can't make anybody right with God, but the law sure does show you your need to just cry out to God for His mercy and His grace. Well, so we go on. You know, if you decide you're going to earn your way to heaven, you're essentially making yourself the achiever and God the receiver. Here, God, let me help you out. But you see, with the gospel, what happens? Who's the achiever? God's the achiever, and we're the receivers. God does the achieving. He does the saving. We can't save ourselves. God does the achieving. We do the receiving. All right, finally, verses 17 through 21. This is where Paul moves from practical application to theological reflection. Look at the adversative. Look at the pronoun in verse 17. Paul is anticipating the argument of these false teachers. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? May it never be. Closest Paul could ever come to cussing. Heaven forbid. Paul is anticipating the false teachers saying, oh, Paul, you're just preaching this easy believism. Just trust in Christ. You don't have to really take the Old Testament law seriously. Paul says, no. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace. The question expects the negative answer. He's responding to the Judaizers' distortion of the law. And look at what he does. For if I rebuild what I tore down. Man, doesn't that get you right there? Do not rebuild what Jesus died to tear down. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. The language there, Paul saying, once for all, I've identified with Jesus. It's no longer I who live. Notice the twofold identification. I died with Christ and I live with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, read that this week when you're having a tough time. He loved you. He gave himself for you. Why would you put your trust in anything you could? What are you going to add to that? He loved you and gave himself for you. Who are you to think you could add anything to that? No, Paul says, I do not make of no account. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if a right relationship with God were through the law, then Jesus Christ died gratuitously. That's really what the word means, without purpose. Y'all know what a gratuity is? It's a tip, isn't it? You know, if you go and enjoy a nice meal, what is it today? I think you're supposed to leave 15 to 20% a tip. And your gratuity is in no way intended to represent the value of the food and the drink that you enjoyed. The tip is a way of saying, hey, I'm grateful for good service. You see what Paul's saying here in this text? If you try to add anything to the gospel, if you try to add anything to Jesus, in effect, you're making the cross a gratuity, a tip, like an add-on. That's really what he's saying. Heaven forbid that you or I would ever think or act or live in such a way that someone might think the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not all that important, a tip, an add-on, an insignificant thing. Well, let's wrap it up in the last few minutes. Well, a passion for God and his gospel ought to lead you, ought to lead me to confront the tendency of yielding to the pressure of the approval of others. Why did Peter do what he did? We don't know. We weren't there, but apparently he experienced some peer pressure. Can I just remind us all this morning, when you had your children growing up, remember you reminded them about peer pressure. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean you ought to do it. Remember those lectures you gave your children? Can I just say that at this stage in life where we are, there's still peer pressure? Well, they're doing this or they're doing that. Look, your passion for God and his gospel ought to lead you, ought to lead me to confront the tendency of yielding to the pressure of the approval of others. Look, the Lord's approval is what matters. Do not silently assent to the scandalizing of the body. Check it in yourself and check it in other people. Jesus Christ died for sinners. A way to a right relationship with God, faith in Jesus plus nothing. And when that is jeopardized or called into question, we're in big, big trouble. When you grasp the wonder of God's way of saving people, you want to live a life of complete surrender and conscious celebration. I'm not going to treat the cross of the Lord Jesus as if it were an add-on. Oh, it's important. One of many things here. No. It's the central truth of the gospel. I love what John Bunyan said about law and grace in the gospel. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Isn't that sweet? The gospel of the Son of God crucified on the cross for your sins and mine, buried in a tomb, raised in glory and power and coming again, that's our hope, that's our confidence. Well, I mentioned that song, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. One of those verses in that great song says, for the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Now, I'll just say this and be done. You and I can't begin to imagine the tension and the gap between Jew and non-Jew in first century Palestine. The Jews had their fastidious measures. The Gentiles were considered unclean. Dogs and dogs then were viewed as scavengers, right? So now, all of a sudden, there's this complete social fruit basket turnover. Now, these people who formerly didn't even recognize each other as human beings are seated at the table sharing fellowship. Why? Because of their commonality in Jesus Christ. My point is, if the gospel can break down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, it's a reminder there's no barrier too complex or too difficult. Whether it's racial or social or financial or economic or whatever, the truth of the gospel matters. And I don't want, and you don't want, to do anything, say anything, even think anything that would muddy the waters there, because too much is at stake. Nip it, nip it, nip it in the bud. Lord, thanks for this time. Thank you for my friends in the Sunburst class. Thank you for the opportunities you've given me to see how they extend the gospel across cultural, social, racial lines. God, for your name's sake and for your glory, would you empower us to nip in the bud any manifestations of legalism or adding to the gospel in our own lives or in the lives of others. And Father, let us be cross-centered, Jesus-honoring servants who extend to a dying world the gospel in all of its purity and power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.